Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention to it. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our most faithful Father, you have chosen in your good and gracious condescension to give us your holy word. You've revealed yourself and your will for our salvation in the pages of Scripture. We thank you for this word, which speaks of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. And we pray that your Spirit would be mighty at work through this word to illumine our hearts and minds with it, that we might rejoice again and afresh in our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us. We submit ourselves to you and to your word this morning and pray that you would act mightily, work mightily in us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. In almost every area of life, transition is very important. And actually, a moment of transition is a precarious moment. Think of a race, a relay race, where you have a baton that's passed between runners. That moment, when that baton is handed off, is a very tense moment. Everything could go wrong at the transition. When I think of fly fishing, the transition from the line, the weighted line that enables you to cast a long ways to the end, is very important. The knot has to be secure. It has to be well tied. Otherwise, you risk breaking everything should a fish bite. In leadership, when one person steps down and another person comes in their place to take up leadership of a company, perhaps, or of a role, or of a political office, it's a very tense moment, is it not? Transitions matter. Well, as we think on the way the Lord has worked in the history of redemption, transitions matter there as well. We read of Joshua, one of the most key moments in Israel's history where Moses has died, and there's this transition from Moses to Joshua as the people will go into the land. Think of Elijah and Elisha. As Elijah ascends to heaven and his mantle falls upon Elisha, that he might then go forth and continue the ministry of his master. Well, the very same thing you have happening here in this passage. And you, indeed, we'll see this transition occur throughout the first two chapters of Acts. As Jesus ascends to the right hand of God the Father, as he ascends in exaltation to take a seat on the throne of God, and as his mantle falls to the church, but particularly the leaders in the church, to the apostles, as they would take up the work that he has begun, indeed, that through them, Jesus would continue to do and to teach. That's what we saw last week as we began this book. Luke says that in the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication being that this book that he's currently writing, the sequel, involves all that Jesus continues to do and teach. And the central question of Acts chapter 1 and 2 is this. It's how does Jesus continue to do and teach, especially if he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he's no longer present on earth? How will he continue? Well, the answer is this. The risen and exalted Lord Jesus continues to work through the Spirit-empowered witness of his church. Jesus continues to do and to teach through the Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led witness of his church. That's what we'll see this morning as we go through this passage. But in order to prepare his church, particularly his disciples, for their witness, Jesus has to do a few things. He has to clear up a misunderstanding. He has to instruct them in their mission, and then he gives them the greatest motivation as they pursue that mission. So there are 3 points we'll look at this morning. First, a misunderstanding, then a mission, and thirdly, a motivation as the church in the apostles can take up the mantle of Jesus and continue his work. Let's look at verse 6 and this question that the disciples asked Jesus that shows they have a misunderstanding, as they frequently do. Look at verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, "Lord, will you now, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus answers them. He says to them, "It's not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." One thing is absolutely clear from the Gospels and from this, the third paragraph of the book of Acts. And that is that the disciples, even though they're with Jesus for years, even though he's been teaching them for 40 days as the resurrected Lord about the kingdom of God, they frequently misunderstand and get things wrong, do they not? Think of the parable, or the miracle slash parable, you could say, of the blind man at Bethesda. This is in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Jesus is traveling, and a man calls out to him, and Jesus goes over, and he heals the man. But the first stage of healing results in the man being able to see just a little bit. Jesus says, "Can you see?" And he says, "I see men who look like trees walking." And so Jesus tries again. Not that he failed, but he's healing this man in two stages so that he can teach his disciples a lesson. It's a miracle that has a function like a parable. It teaches a truth. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, just as he would teach us, a truth that spiritual understanding does not come just like this. It does not happen all in one go. Our sanctification doesn't just reach its highest level in an instant. No, we progress. There are stages. We're slow to understand at times, and that is especially true of the disciples, and that is especially true of their life and ministry before the Holy Spirit falls on them, before Pentecost. Jesus promised in John 16, verse 13, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So the Spirit of truth has yet to fall upon the church. Therefore, at this moment, though they know truth, though they love it, though they confess it, they don't know it yet as well as they should or could. And they don't know it yet as they will when the Spirit comes. You see, they're right about one major thing in this question. They ask him, when will the restoration happen? They're right that the restoration will happen. There will be a resolution to everything, to every evil. God will work to the point that all of the kingdoms and all of this world, all of its nations will bow the knee to him. All will be restored. They're right about that. It's been prophesied and promised throughout all of the word of God. The enemies of God will be fully vanquished. The kingdom of God will come in a consummate way. Absolutely. But their question is erroneous in three ways. Jesus' response shows us these three ways. First, it's erroneous with respect to the timing. They ask to know, when will this happen? Jesus' response to them is a bit of a rebuke. He said, "It's not for you to know this." It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. When this restoration comes, you just got to be ready for it. You don't know when it's going to be, and it's impossible for you to know. They're also erroneous with respect to the extent of the restoration. Notice they still have in their minds this Jewish sort of nationalism that the effect of the Messiah's work is to be experienced politically in their current place and state, that the Romans will be vanquished. Notice they say, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" But Jesus' response, especially in verse 8, is to say that this restoration is far more than Israel. It's far more than just this little piece of land in the Middle East. It actually includes that. Yes, it's in Jerusalem that this restoration will occur. And it's then in Judea and Samaria. It's reaching out. And then it's to the ends of the earth. It's as far as you can go. It's to the coastlands. It's as far east as you can travel. And as far west as you can venture. This restoration goes out to the ends of the earth. And they're also erroneous concerning the means of this restoration. That is, they expect it to be instant, and I guess you could say without means. They expect it to be immediate. Yet Jesus, and the whole point of this passage is to encourage them, and so that we might know that this restoration comes about by Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered witness of ordinary people, of fishermen, of tax collectors, of people who just travel the everyday normal walks of life that you and I travel. That through this proclamation and through this witness, this restoration will occur. So they misunderstand all of this, the timing, the extent, and the means of this restoration. Now, it's easy for us to be hard on them. It's easy for us to say, man, these disciples, they just can't ever get anything right. But let's not forget that even though we have the Spirit of truth, who is to lead us into all the truth, even though we have the Bible, which is far more than they had at this moment in time, we ourselves are like that blind man. We frequently misunderstand and get things wrong, do we not? And oftentimes in the very same ways that they did here. How many times do you see in the greater church, the evangelical church, an emphasis on the timing of the last day? It's almost a sort of cottage industry in some way to see book after book after book written, prophesying, foretelling that, you know, this year, that in 2012, the Lord will come back. Well, he didn't. That it looks like, you know, if you look out at the world, it looks like that it's very near. It's probably going to be in the next couple years. I remember as a kid sitting in a Sunday school class on the book of Revelation at Stony Creek Free Will Baptist Church in Goldsboro, North Carolina. And the pastor, or the Sunday school teacher, was teaching us, you know, little eighth graders on Revelation. He said, the Lord Jesus will come back in your lifetime, without a doubt. And that could happen. To an eighth grader, that scared me to death a bit. It made me want to learn more about Revelation and what's going to happen, because this is obviously what's stored up for us soon. Maybe Jesus will come back in our time, our lifetime, but we don't know the times and the seasons. It's tempting to try and discern the times and the seasons and to put a date on it. That's probably not a temptation that many of you are given over to, but we ought to be aware that it is an ever-abiding temptation for the church throughout all of church history. It's almost like every 100 years or so, there's a steadfast proclamation that this is the day that Jesus is going to return. And people will get wrapped up in it. Surprisingly, it'll surprise you how people get wrapped up in it. So beware. Actually, you think of the clearest sign that Jesus will return again. Jesus says to his disciples, I think it's Matthew 24 or so, he says, this is what it'll be like before the end comes. People will be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be eating and drinking. In other words, it'll be like the days of Noah, and then the flood comes and the judgment comes. It's, in other words, it'll look just like normal life. And then Jesus will come how? Like a thief in the night. And you don't know what time a thief will arrive. You can't know the timing of the last day. It's also a temptation for us to be led astray, to be misunderstood, to be erroneous about the extent of the kingdom of God. Now, don't hear me as saying that theology doesn't matter or theological error doesn't matter. I'm not saying that at all, or that doctrine doesn't matter, or that denominations don't matter, they do, or that the OPC isn't great, it is. But in our little Reformed world, we do have a tendency to think that we are it. And it's even a joke in OPC circles that, or actually probably outside of OPC circles, that our church stands for the only perfect church. The, you know, the ones who have everything right, every doctrinal I dotted and every doctrinal T crossed, and we are the elect of God. This is the circle of the elect. It's us. And maybe a few others out there, but it's just us. But I think the kingdom of God extends farther than just our little kingdom here. And that should drive us. It should influence how we think about other Christians who might not share the same background that we do, but yet still confess to believe in Christ alone for salvation and trust in him. I'm reminded by Paul in Philippians 1. He says that Christ, or preachers are going out and they're proclaiming Christ, and they're doing so from ill motive to revile Paul. And Paul's words there are not how horrible and how wicked are they. They are accursed. Let them be anathema. No, that's not what he says. He says, I rejoice that even if from ill motive, Jesus Christ is being preached and proclaimed. And that's a way for us to think about the little c Catholicity of the church. We confess to believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That means we're saying the church covers every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's bigger than just the church here in America. You know, if the disciples were tempted to ask, Lord, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Our temptation is to sometimes think that American Christianity is all there is. May it never be. And lastly, as we think of the tendency to be misunderstood, the means through which the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven is something we could be in error about. Remember, Jesus told a parable. It was one of the first of his kingdom parables in Matthew 13. He talked about the sower who threw seed. That's the preaching of the gospel. It's like the sower who went out to sow. Do not underestimate or fail to appreciate the first line of that parable. A sower went out to sow. Because that's how the kingdom comes. It's like scattering seed. It's the work of sowing the word, of preaching the word. It's an ordinary act. We call the preaching of the word and the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer, ordinary means of grace, because that's how God works in the world. This is the way his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. It's through ordinary witness and ordinary means. And that's what he corrects his disciples on. It's not like an instantaneous, instant thing. And it's not through gimmicks. It's not through giveaways. It's not through anything but the ordinary means of salvation, of grace. That's why preaching is so important in the church and in the world. That's why the Word of God is so central to everything we do. Because Christ's kingdom comes through simple, ordinary means, such as bearing witness. I kind of halfway candidated at a church in New Jersey. It's an OPC church. And even as I fielded questions from those who are gathered there, one of the guys who were there asked me a question. He said, now, this church has been dedicated to Reformed theology and Reformed preaching for, you know, since 1936. It's one of the original churches that came out and joined the OPC. And he said, and obviously it's not worked. So what would you do differently if you were here? And I was caught off guard a bit by the question. The people at the church didn't know who this guy was. He just showed up. And yet, you know, see, he has this error, as if preaching, as if the Word of God didn't matter, or you have to replace it, or you have to add to it somehow. Yes, maybe God hasn't chosen to bless it as easily recognizable. That is, the church hasn't grown in number, but yet the means of grace still are effectual, and God still works. So let's be dedicated to the ordinary ways God has designed for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So there's first a misunderstanding that the disciples have here that Jesus clears up. He then goes on to speak of the mission that they are to have. So this is our second point. It's their mission. It's where he actually calls them to go and to plant that seed, to be sowers. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is Acts' version of the Great Commission. And when we think of the Great Commission, we immediately go to the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." But that Great Commission is found in every one of the Gospels. It's found in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." It's found in Luke 24, verses 47 through 48, where Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You," Jesus says, "are witnesses of these things." It's found in John 20, verse 21, where Jesus looks to his disciples and says, "Peace be to you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And now Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will take my word to the end of the world, beginning in Jerusalem and going out to Jerusalem or to Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. You will be my witnesses." That's their mission. Their mission is to be a witness. When you hear witness, think of a courtroom witness. Think of someone who is eyewitness to the events. So Jesus is speaking here in verse 8 specifically to his 11 disciples. Those who walked with him, those who heard his teaching, those who saw him hang on the cross, those who saw the spear pierce his side, those who saw him laid in a tomb, covered in clothes, and those who saw the tomb empty and the clothes laid aside, and those who met with him for 40 days as he appeared to them in resurrected glory. These men are to be the witnesses of that event, of that work of the Lord. They are to stand, you could say, on the court stand and make a witness that this is true. This Lord who humbled himself to the cross is raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That is to say that their witness, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses, you will testify to me," is different than ours. Because we are not eyewitnesses of those events. Jesus is speaking to his apostles specifically. And as we'll see next week, an apostle is one who has physically seen the resurrected Christ. One who is invested with an office of apostle, which means one who is sent out to be this sort of witness. That's not to say that we aren't witnesses. That's not to say that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 doesn't apply to you and me. It does. But just not as first order witness. We are like second order witness. That is, if you can put it this way, hopefully it's not too confusing. We witness to their witness. We point not to what our own eyes have seen, because we've not seen the resurrected Lord. We've not walked with him and seen him do miracles. But we can point to their witness. We can point to their testimony. We can say that we have a true and sure and certain record of what the Lord has done and why he's done it, and it's found where? It's found in Scripture. We have the apostles' testimony. This is why we confess not only to believe in one holy Catholic, but one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That is, the church is founded on the testimony that these apostles would give. It's founded on their, you could say, courtroom witness, that they saw, what they touched, what they felt. fascinating that Jesus entrusts such an office and such a mission to this group of people. Remember, these are a bunch of weaklings. They, after Jesus's death, they hold up in a room with the doors locked. They are scared of the Jews. They're scared of the Romans. They, think of even, again, their callings in life. They're not rabbis. They're not famous professors. They're fishermen and a tax collector. And the rest of them are probably ordinary men with ordinary lives. And yet the Lord entrusts this witness, this mission to them. How are they going to do it? Well, not in their own strength, that's for sure. That's why it says they bear witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ has promised, that he would send another comforter, that he'd send the Holy Spirit who would lead them to be faithful and true and good witnesses. In John 14:26, Jesus says that the Spirit, when he's given, will bring to their remembrance all that he has said to them. The Spirit will help them not only remember, but understand the words that he said as they traveled along the roads in Jerusalem and through Galilee, as they were with him for those 3 years. Jesus said in John 15:26 that the Spirit himself will bear witness to the disciples and to the world about Jesus. And then in John 16:14, we read that the Spirit will glorify Christ. You see, this is how the risen Christ works. Jesus will be glorified among the nations. How will that happen? His people will go forth, his apostles will go out, and they will testify to what they have seen and heard and touched and felt. And through their testimony, the risen Lord Jesus himself, by the Spirit, speaks and acts. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that the apostles here are sent out as ambassadors for Christ, and it's God who makes an appeal through them. So that when you hear someone proclaiming, someone witnessing, indeed right now, this very moment, me standing in the office of a minister proclaiming to you the witness of the apostles, it's God speaking to you, saying, be reconciled to God. Trust in him. It's the Lord who speaks through his word and through the witness of his people in the power of the Spirit. And it's how Jesus continues to work in the world. Remember, this is the book about what Jesus continues to do and teach. And he continues to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. They're to bear witness. They're to bear witness in the power of the Spirit. And they're to bear witness to the whole world. This is, goes against their expectation that this is just a restoration of the kingdom to Israel. No. This has always been God's plan to bless more than just his, you know, ethnic people, Israel. Remember, even Abram, when he's called, when God makes a covenant with him, he says, in you, or more specifically, through your offspring, the nations will be blessed. The Gentiles will not be cursed, but will receive grace and mercy and be blessed. This is what's prophesied in Isaiah 49, verse 6. I have made you, speaking of Christ, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, and to the darkest corners of the earth. And you and I, brothers and sisters, if you confess Christ, you and I are the fruit of this, are we not? We are the nations. We are the ones who are as far removed from Jerusalem as you can be. And the Lord has sent his word to us through the witness of the apostles, and those who have faithfully testified alongside of them. Those who have faithfully gone forth and proclaimed Christ even to us. And yet there's still more witness to be made, is there not? You and I are witnesses. Even as we gather this morning as a church, as we worship, we're testifying to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own hearts and in time past and in what he can do for the world. God still uses us, his church, to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We're proof of that. So the Lord gives a mission to his apostles here, and then through them to us, to testify, to bear witness. And it's through that means that he'll bring in the nations. He will let his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But he doesn't leave them without a wonderful motivation to get them on their way. What is that motivation? This is our last point we'll see here in verse 9 and following. His motivation here is found in his ascension and then in the words of the angels here. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. It says, when Jesus had said these things as his disciples were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again as the same in the same way you saw him go into heaven. These verses contain a tremendous motivation to be good and faithful witnesses. First, in that they speak of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended in a cloud of glory, this is more than just him leaving. This is his exaltation. That's why there's a cloud here. The cloud is not just some atmospheric occurrence. Where do you see the cloud of God appearing throughout the Bible? Well, it's on Sinai. When God comes down and is with his people and he appears in a cloud on the top of the mountain and lightning and thundering and fire. And you see that same cloud appear in the tabernacle and in the temple over the Ark of the Covenant as the Shekinah glory of God comes and dwells with his people. You see the same cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus stands there with Moses and Elijah and discusses his work. You see this cloud anytime God is present. You see this cloud when the glory of God is on display. And so when Jesus ascends in this cloud, it's his exaltation. It's the glory of God is being revealed. It's the Father's acceptance of all the work Jesus has accomplished, and it's the Father's bringing of his Son to sit him at his right hand in heaven. This is his exaltation. This is what is spoken about in Philippians 2 that we read earlier, that God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's what happens in his ascension. This is more than just Jesus going from one place to another. This is the gates of heaven being opened that the King of glory might come in, because he comes in glory, having accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do, to sit at the Father's right hand. So there's an assurance that as the disciples go out, they testify to, they witness to, not some just absent Lord who died and then rose again, but the exalted, ascended Lord of all the world and all the nations, the one who has become Lord and Christ and Master, the one who is exalted. That's a tremendous motivation to go forth and proclaim. There's also the motivation here that the mission Jesus gave to the disciples will be successful. Because he says, or the angels say to the disciples, that he will come again in the same way, that is with glory, as you saw him go. What does that mean? That means that his mission will be successful, that it will be accomplished, that the nations will come to know Jesus, that the gospel will go forth. And if you were given a mission and the person who gave it to you gave you absolute assurance that you will be successful, that's a pretty good motivation to go, is it not? But yet this is the motivation that what God began, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, when he does come again in clouds of glory, that he is the Lord of the harvest, ascended and exalted. He is the one who will, through his church, accomplish his work. He was the one who will bring in his wheat. He's the one who will gather his bride. He's the one who will conquer all his and our enemies. He's the one who will ransom a people from God, for God, from every tribe and tongue, and people and nation. Because he will come again in the same way that he left. The mission will be effective. That means, for you, as you live a life of a witness, that means, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that you should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Even though it might seem so, it is not in vain, because Jesus is coming again with justice to judge the living and the dead, and he's coming again to receive his bride in the culmination of his mercy and grace. The risen, exalted, ascended Lord Jesus Christ continues to work through his Spirit that falls on his church, empowering us to be his witnesses, so that we might always testify to the one in whom all God's promises are yes and amen, that we might say he's coming again, that we might draw motivation to make sacrifice for him, to do and to act and to work and to be steadfast and immovable for him, knowing that his fully consummate kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And it will come in his timing, because Jesus never fails to accomplish the work that he's given. Amen.